hog saw my ack.
Bless you.
Cog saw my ack. And of course, Shabbat Shalom. But it is the first day. I guess it's not the first day anymore. Now it is the second day of Sukkot. And Cog, how'd I say it again? Cog saw my ack is the traditional Hebrew greeting for Sukkot. And it literally means joyous festival. So it's wishing you all a joyous festival. Cog say mayach. You got to get the in there. All right. Well, you may or may not know what this image I've chosen for the slides means or has to do with this feast. But if you don't know, I promise you will by the end of this message. But for now, how many of you feel happy to be here? I know I do. I mean, when you really think about it, God says that the holy days are His feasts. And I think that is really, really important that we understand that. That they're not our feasts in that sense. They're His. And it's not some religion, you know, they're not Jewish feasts, they're not, it's not Judaism, it's not, you know, Messianic, the feasts of God are the feasts of God, and He said when He gave them that they are His feasts in Leviticus 23, right there on the screen, they're His. And when you think about it, they're kind of like anniversaries of His, if you, you know, because we know what the holy days are, right? Every single one of them is a major event in the plan of God. But really, every one of them points to who? To Yeshua, to something that He has done, and something that He will do. These are like anniversaries. We celebrate anniversaries. We have high points in our life. You know, the day we get married, the day we have children, we celebrate these things. We celebrate our independence from as a nation. These are all anniversaries that we celebrate, high points in our life. And Yeshua, these are His, the high points of what He is doing, His anniversaries. Sherilyn and I celebrate our wedding anniversary every year. It's our, right? It's our anniversary. And you might celebrate your birthday, and it's your birthday, right? But if we have an anniversary party, or if we have a birthday party, it's not our birthday party, is it? It's their birthday party. If we have an anniversary party, we invite people over, and everybody gets to come. They're invited, but whose anniversary is it? It's ours. And it's really funny how I thought about this, how nobody ever says, you know, Scott, it's really legalistic for you to have your anniversary on the same day every year and make sure that it's on that day. Nobody ever says that. You know? Just try telling your spouse, you know, that when you don't acknowledge your anniversary on the right day, that, oh, honey, it's because it's legalistic. We can do that anytime. Watch how fast you get lonely. No, the anniversary is an appointed, specific day that means something, that it's set apart. And it isn't any different with God. You know, we have been invited, and we need to be thankful for that, right? We got an invitation to His day, to His party, to His feast. And we've been invited, and we're here. And He says to remember them, and He says to come. So it's a blessing to be close enough to our Creator to that He wants us at His anniversaries, that He wants us here, that He's blessed us with an invitation. So that's just kind of something that I was thinking about, just in terms of, you know, the holy days and just the honor that it is to really be here. So I started the message, you know, just a few days ago on Yom Kippur by discussing the various names, if you'll recall, for that holy day. And then one of the names, Face to Face, led me down a particular path that then the message developed on. As it turns out, it seems like kind of the same thing has happened with Sukkot once again. I started looking at some of the names of this holy day as well, and a couple of them stood out to me again, and so I kind of delved into them a little bit further. And one of them is one of the more obscure names, like it was with Yom Kippur and Face to Face. I don't know, by show of hands, had anybody else ever heard of Yom Kippur, the name Face to Face? Anybody? You had? Sherilyn had? Nobody else? I actually had not. So Sherilyn was the only one that had ever heard that name before. But so one of them that we're going to look at is one of the more obscure names, but one of them is probably the most common. So we're going to look at a couple of them. So what are the names for this feast? One of them is, it's actually called the Great Feast. The Great Feast. And unlike Yom Kippur, which is a day of fasting, this festival is a day of feasting. And they actually did do that. You know, they feasted. It was a giant celebration. And it was a feast, both physically and spiritually, because, you know, it's a time of great joy, of celebration, celebrating and feasting, because it's at the end, the culmination of the big harvest. You know, you have the smaller harvest in the spring, you have this gigantic harvest in the fall, and this is when the Feast of Sukkot would happen. And so it was a big time feast, actual feast. And, you know, kind of as an aside, many of you may not know that our tradition of Thanksgiving in this country very, very likely has its roots in the Feast of Tabernacles, in Sukkot. Before coming to the New World, the pilgrims lived a short time with the Sephardic Jews in Holland. They were, you know, driven out by religious persecution, and that's where some of them went. And then those Jews were then kind of driven out there, and then also in Spain in 1492, right? Ever hear of Christopher Columbus, right? 1492. Well, so the Spanish Inquisition was going on. And so they were, Christopher Columbus was a Jew. Okay, I don't know if you know that, but Christopher Columbus was a Jew. And they were driven up from the Spanish Inquisition. And they scattered into parts of Europe and the Middle East. And then a small group of the Jews then made Holland their home. And then when the pilgrims escaped England in 1608 to avoid persecution again, both the Jews and the pilgrims came, of course, to the U.S. And because the pilgrims were devout followers biblically, okay, and they had the Jews there and that kind of influence, they kind of saw themselves, the Puritans did, just in many ways as we do, as spiritual Israelites. And so many of them, a vast number of them, kept the Sabbath and they kept the holy days right here at the start of this country. And so there's not, I tried to look it up a little bit, there's not a lot of history around Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving. But the correlation to Sukkot is really quite interesting. It's fascinating. It was in the fall, you know, right at the same time that they would celebrate Sukkot. And it was actually in 1621 and what you read is that the whole celebration was done outdoors, which goes right in line with what we're going to get into Sukkot here. And the sukkahs, you know, they would keep Sukkot in sukkahs outside. And so that's exactly the way they kept the first Thanksgiving dining. All of it was outside. And one of the things that you would do in Sukkot would be that you would invite. It was a very open and inviting festival, and they would invite people. And that's the same thing that happened on the first Thanksgiving, that they invited the Native Americans to their celebration. And then we see the cornucopia. You've seen those pictures, the horn of plenty that, you know, a lot of people put out, or those pictures that you see around Thanksgiving. Very much resembles what?
A shofar.
And they would blow the shofar at Sukkot. And so you can't also not think about the food. I mean, what do we do on Thanksgiving? We don't have just a turkey. We got to have a turkey, and we got to have this, and we got to have that. And the time you get ready to sit down at the table, there's so much food, you barely have room for your plate. So all of this kind of rolls together. Also, the other thing I forgot, the very first Thanksgiving was 7 days. It was a seven-day feast. And how long do we keep Sukkot? Whoops. Is he okay? Those chairs, that chair attacked him yesterday. Anyway, so you can see a lot of the correlations and the things that went on. I mean, obviously, that time period of how long it lasted has drifted away from us, and we've got it down to one day, and there's not even any reference to Sukkot anymore. But while the details are kind of sketchy, what history we do have is quite interesting. And one of the reasons that they would have invited the Native Americans points to one of the names that I want to talk about today for Sukkot. And it's called the Feast of Ingathering. Feast of Ingathering. And we see this in Exodus, where the Bible speaks of the three pilgrimages. There were three pilgrimages that the Bible tells all of the adult males to make each year. And the males were commanded to come to appear and not appear before the Lord empty. So we're to keep all of the holy days, but there were three times that the males were commanded to not just keep them in one, but to come. And if you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, to not come before him empty. Back to what I was talking about a minute ago, about these being anniversaries and being invited to a party, you know, and be invited to come and share that. If you go to a wedding, if you go to a birthday party, right? If you go to an anniversary party, do you come empty? No, you go get a gift. You go buy a gift. You come to a birthday party, bring a gift. You come to a wedding, what do? You bring a gift. And so God says, On these three, you're to come, and don't come empty. You wouldn't come to a birthday party empty or an anniversary empty. So it's why we are told that when we come to these three pilgrimage feasts, when we come and we celebrate the holy days, that we are not to come empty. Here's the scripture, Deuteronomy 16. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. The 3 times are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Of course, all the feasts, we keep them where they're commanded Sabbath assemblies. But these 3 are when the tabernacle was in place and then the temple, and the males were then commanded to come. Okay, so we don't, obviously we don't have a tabernacle or a temple anymore, so we do come where the Lord has placed his name, okay? And as a congregation, this is it. At any rate, one of the names I want to delve into a bit deeper is this idea of ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering. And like I said, it's a reference to that name in the book of Exodus. And I want to look at that. And it's one of the pilgrimage feasts again. But it says, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat the unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So there's the one. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the Feast of Ingathering. This is where we see it. At the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Gathering in the fruit. Right? 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So why in verse 16 is it saying ingathering? Because it's not because the males are to gather together, is it? Because if it was, all 3 of these would be referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. So it's not. And it's also referred to the Feast of Ingathering here in chapter 34. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So what's this all about? What's this ingathering about? Quite a bit. A lot, actually. Because all of God's feasts, as we know, they revolve around the harvest of the land. God's feasts can be broken down into those 2 parts. You've got the early harvest and the later harvest. The spring feasts are all kind of bound up there together, and the fall feasts are as well. When Yeshua appeared the first time, I mean, when he appeared in the flesh, right? He became the first fruit. Okay? That's a harvest, right? It's a first fruit. It ties into that. And then he gathered a certain amount of people, right? Unto himself at that first harvest, called the first fruits. Okay, and that was at Pentecost. So he was the first fruit. We are the first fruits, and that accounts for that first harvest. And the Bible, we don't make this stuff up. The Bible gives us this direct correlation between the physical harvest and the physical foods and everything, and the harvests of men, women, humans, spiritually. There's a direct correlation there. Exodus 23. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None appear before me empty. Okay? And at the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. What is this talking about? I know we've already read this, but it's just showing that it's the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. See, in all of this, he's directly referring to harvests in relation to the feasts. And those in the first harvest will be resurrected, will be caught up in the air at his return, and will be with him here on earth to rule with him. But you got to think, okay, ruling who? If the first fruits are caught up in the air to rule with Yeshua, who are they going to rule? Because remember, God's definition of rulership is servanthood, right? Okay, so if you're ruling, you're serving. And so there still has to be this great harvest to come. And those will be the ones whom the first fruits will be serving. And so speaking of that future harvest, I want you to look and see how Yeshua used that to speak about people being harvested, right? Looky here, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13 and verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. He's talking about people. And he says, let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then in Revelation, he gives this to John. He says, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice, who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So we see that during this feast, God is gathering his people together. You see, in the millennium, we know Satan is bound. That there won't be anybody that doesn't know that Yeshua is Lord. We read that in Hebrews. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And Paul, of course, is quoting in Jeremiah here, chapter 31. We've read that many times, and he's quoting that. The prophet Zechariah gives us clear insight that there will be a gathering together of the nations here in chapter 14. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations. Now this is after all the trumpets have been blown. All of the wrath of God has been poured out. We're entering into the millennium. And he says, everyone who is left. There will be a lot of, 2/3, we understand through the book of Revelation, of the population of this earth, not going to make it through that, okay? But there will be a third that's left. And of those, all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King. We read this every year. But understand what he's saying here. He's gathering them together. And they'll go up and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So there will be a penalty. If you don't get rain, you don't eat. Right? That's where food comes from. Okay, so what is he saying here? All the nations, get this, are going to be gathered together under what? One King. You notice that? Now that's interesting. That's an in-gathering. That's a gathering together. And it's complete. All nations. Listen, that's all nations. That's not just Israel. And that's kind of a big point today. And it's going to go back to that, this little image that we're seeing here. See, it's all nations. That is a great harvest. It's a full harvest. Put the sickle to it, for the harvest of the earth is ready. It's there. And so when we celebrate Sukkot, We are celebrating the time when all nations, all people that have been released from the influence of Satan by his binding will come to know Yeshua as King. If all the folks that are in all of these other religions and belief systems and agnostics and atheists and all of these nations and people that come against Jerusalem and hate the Jews and hate the Bible and hate God and are enmity against him, and they see people celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem right now. There is a gigantic celebration going on, and there are nations around this world that hate that. And if they only knew that what we are doing is celebrating the time when they too will be gathered together. At some point in time in the future, when we see the reality of this day, they're going to go, wow, that's what they were doing for us. That's what they were celebrating, was our participation in their God, with their God. If they only knew what was going on in Jerusalem, they wouldn't be trying to destroy it right now. You know that on this feast, prior to Yeshua's sacrifice, when we had the sacrificial system, you know how many bulls they sacrificed on it's the Feast of Sukkot? 70. 70 bulls. Now that's a lot of bulls. Do you think Yeshua on his anniversary just wanted a whole pile of T-bone steaks, or do you think there's maybe another reason why it's 70 bulls? I didn't know why it was 70 bulls. You know, a lot of this stuff, you read this stuff and you think, okay, well 70 bulls and 70 to do this and do that. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. When you see that stuff, man, dive into it. Because I promise you, there is nothing in that Word of God. There is nothing that God told them to do that didn't have a reason, a significant reason why he said do it. So why 70 bulls? There's a reason. If you go to Genesis chapter 10, I'm not going to go there. I didn't put it up there because it's really boring to read it, because it's just a whole bunch of names. But these are the families, the seven men that were born in after Noah, that was the start of all of the nations. See, what are nations? They're families. They're families that have grown large, right? Mm-hmm. The nation of Israel is nothing but 12 families grown large. And guess how many there are in Genesis 10 of the original families that started the nations after the flood? You want to guess? I don't even think I have to tell you. It was 70. And so, 70 bulls. So they would sacrifice 70 bulls to represent 70 nations, all the nations. Israel standing there sacrificing on behalf of all of the nations that hate them. See, it's an ingathering. It's an ingathering, right? It's full and it's complete. 70 nations have grown up since then, and 70 bulls. It's full and complete. The nation of the kingdom of God will be the only nation, and all the nations will gather under that one king, that one throne. And one nation. Pretty cool. We're looking at the Feast of Sukkot as really a completion. I mean, you guys know, I've taught you over and over again, 7 is God's number of completion. It's his number of completion. Okay, the millennium is the 7th millennium since Adam. It's the completion, okay? It's celebrated for how many days? 7 days. It's celebrated as the seventh festival of the year, isn't it? Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, right? Trumpets, atonement. Here we are, number 7. And it's in when? The 7th month. And yesterday was the 7th full moon of the year. The brightest time, right? And we do this for 7 days, sacrificing 70 bulls. Tell me God isn't a master planner. Tell me that what he does is not precise and exact and everything for a reason. And then how does this festival end? It ends with the last great day. And he says it's the 8th day. Does anybody know what 8 represents in the Bible? Anybody? No? 8 is the number of birth, of rebirth, of newness of life. Okay? And what does the 8th day start? A new millennium. It starts a new millennium. Right? And tell me what happens else happens on the 8th day in that new millennium. What happens at the end of the book? Revelation. We get a new heaven and a new earth on the 8th day when there's newness and the 8th millennium that then goes on. From there, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, Sherilyn gave her thing yesterday and encouraged us all to think past. She's basically saying, hey, look at the 8th millennium and beyond. We don't know what's going to go on, but I can tell you, eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Right? On the 8th day. We got to wait to find out. But for now, we can focus on this completeness, this gathering in and a celebration for all nations, a celebration of unity and of peace and of righteous rulership. And so I promised you that you would learn what this means, why I chose this particular image. Well, it all has to do with this ingathering and its connection to the fall harvest. Notice these instructions for Sukkot in Leviticus 23. I've read past this before. Okay. Take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Okay. Supposed to take all these trees and the fruit of these trees, and I'm supposed to rejoice. What do trees represent in the Bible? People. They represent people. We're olive trees, right? Aren't we? Okay. They represent people. So on this feast, they were to take branches and the fruit of the trees of the harvest in their hands, and they were to rejoice before the Lord. What is God telling them to do? Okay, to honor this command, they would do this. They went out to the four corners, all the different sides of Israel, and got the different kinds of trees representing the people from all four corners of the earth. Okay, all the nations, and they would gather those up in just kind of a thing like this, like he's holding. They called it an ephrog, something like that. And then they would wave it north and south and east and west, up and down, and dance. Now, Just put that picture in your head for a minute, and you're seeing this mass of people with these branches and fruit in their hand, and they're dancing. And you know, if we all did that and we went out in this backyard and rejoiced before the Lord with our etrogs, there would probably be calls saying there's some cult going on over at, you know, on 180th Street. You know, and make fun of us and everything else, not realizing that we're rejoicing for them. We're rejoicing for a time where they will be gathered together, right, and come underneath, finally, righteous rule. So this Feast of Ingathering was a celebration of completion. And so now when you hear that name, hopefully, when you hear Feast of Ingathering, you understand maybe what it, a little more about what it means, that it and how God really wants us to celebrate the fact, not just selfishly, that we understand what the millennium is and we understand what it means to us, but what it really is going to mean to the entire world, to all of mankind, okay? And since we're talking about completion, you know what else was completed on this feast? It represented something called the Simchat or Simchat. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Sometimes when I get these Hebrew words, I look them up and let them speak at once so I know properly how to say it. But it's S-I-M-C-H-A-T. It's Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah. And it ties into a scripture, this scripture we've already read, that everyone would know his neighbor, that the knowledge of the Lord would be completed. See, that's another completion. That the knowledge of the Lord goes out. It's complete. The gospel has been completely preached to all the nations. Well, during the year, they would have what they called Torah portions. They took the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they divided it up into sections that would be read each Sabbath. Okay? And so by the time you got through the year, you would have gone through the entire Torah. Anybody care to guess what Torah portion occurred on the Feast of Tabernacles? It's the Sukkot. Was the final piece. It was complete. Okay? And what did they read on the eighth day? The newness, rebirth, right? So what would they read? They'd start over. So the first Torah portion, we're going to renew this and we start over. Now, if you've divided up the Torah, what are you going to read on the first day if you're starting over? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. On the eighth day, what's he going to do? Create a new heaven and a new earth, right? And that's exactly what they're reading on the eighth day. It was complete. All the Torah had been delivered, so we start over. And on the eighth day, or this newness of life, we're reading that he's going to create the heaven and the earth, and that's when he's going to do the heaven and the earth. Okay. It's just so cool. The more you look in, the more you do. It's just how many things. There is nothing, it doesn't seem like, that just doesn't dovetail square into something else. Okay, the last name. There's one other name I want to talk about. And we're finally on the title for the message, which is Sukkot. It's our title today because I kept the theme going. It's kind of been accidental now, but if you've been noticing, Yom Teruah was the title for the Feast of Trumpets message, and then Yom Kippur was our title for Atonement, so it was only fitting as I thought about it. Well, Sukkot will be the title for today. And it is pronounced Sukkot, so in case you wonder, it's like a boy named Sue, and then a winter coat. It's easy to remember, Sukkot. It's the Feast of Sukkot, but what is Sukkot? Sukkot is basically the plural for sukkah. So if you have a lot of sukkahs, it's Sukkot. You could say also it's really a festival of sukkahs. And so by saying Sukkot, you're saying a festival of sukkahs. What's a sukkah? Well, it's basically a hut. I found these pictures across the internet of different ways that people have built their sukkahs. And it's really a temporary dwelling place, which leads us to a connection of the other name for the Feast of Booths. Have you heard that one before? Feast of Booths? Okay. Booths is just another way of referring to this same temporary structure. It's obviously booths is an English word that they've translated sukkah into. So it's just another way of saying a temporary structure. And the place that we find reference to this that ties these two together is Genesis 33. Where it says, Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house and made booths, sukkahs, for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. So they go together. You see that connection? They made sukkahs for dwelling in Sukkoth, or you could say it the other way, because they made sukkahs in this place, it's now called Sukkoth. Okay? Sukkahs in Sukkoth. So that's how you can remember it, right? In Leviticus 23, sometimes I get my brain goes faster than my mouth. Here we have some instructions about this feast. And it says that we shall dwell in sukkahs for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, in sukkahs. Why? This is important. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in sukkahs when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is so important. There's so much here, and you just don't just see it unless you dwell on it. Because God, again, He doesn't do things for no reason. Things in the physical always picture something in the spiritual with Him, especially in dealing with these holy days and His appointed times. What's the significance to these booths or these sukkahs or a temporary dwelling? See, the whole time that Israel was in the wilderness, they did not have a permanent home, did they? They lived in these tents. They lived in sukkahs. And God moved them around. As soon as they felt like, okay, well, they just started to get maybe settled. Well, that cloud had picked up and it moved to another spot. And here we go again. And He kept moving them around. He kept them in these temporary dwellings, in these booths or sukkahs. It's all the same thing. Even really Sukkot is you're saying the same thing because it's just plural for the sukkahs. It's all kind of tied together. So they dwelt in these temporary buildings, if you could even call them a building, right? So think about those for a moment. Think about what that would be like. Like, put yourself there. Do you think those things were hurricane-proof? Tornado-proof? Wind-proof above maybe 20? Or dust? Maybe dust storms? I mean, what do they have out there in the wilderness? I don't know. The point is, they didn't really have shelter, did they? God wanted to say, I am your shelter. I am. He fed them manna. I am your provision. I am your shelter. I am your protection. I'm your sustainer. He is just trumpeting that to him. And he says, look, I want you to come and I want you to dwell in booths, in temporary dwellings. I want you to come out of where you have settled yourself in and you think you're secure. I want you to pick up out of that and I want you to go be temporary. Why? Because so that you'll remember that I made you dwell in booths. And that during that time I took care of you. That little hut was enough because they had God there. We are commanded to get out of our physical surroundings, out of our comfort zone, and remember that God is our shelter. God is our provision. God is our sustainer. Not the physical trappings of this life. As spiritual Israelites, we are to dwell in booths, temporary dwellings, during this feast, but as a lesson for the entire year, that should be our attitude. It's a huge part of the meaning and the purpose that God has for this feast. To remind us that all the trappings, the things that we build our lives around, are about as permanent as those flimsy little huts. And just like God was to be their provider, was their shelter and their provision, so he is to us, regardless of how much building we think we've done. See, God looks at this house and he goes, guys, it's a pile of sticks. Walk around that door and look at the unfinished part of this. And it truly is. We take trees and we grind them up into little sticks. And we pile them up and we think we've done something. We think this is something. God looks at it and it's nothing. And it's gone. Right? It's nothing. Everything we build in this life, in the physical part of it, is as worthless as those little sukkahs. If it's not built on God's word, if it's not and enriching things of God, it's nothing. Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. Who's the rock? Right. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and then it fell. Great was its fall. So what God is trying to tell us is even that little sukkah, that little hut with branches on the top of it, with a thatch roof, it's enough. Why? Because it was out there built on the rock. Because the rock was there. The cloud was there. He said, build here, you build there, you build there. It's on the rock. And that little thatch, stinking, flimsy hut, all they needed. It's all they needed. And the lesson is, when God is first and foremost in your life, he will sustain you. He will protect you. He will see you through the storms. He'll see you through the floods. He'll see you through all of that and all the rain and everything else if you're willing to live in the wilderness with him. And the flip is true. If you build a huge mansion, it doesn't matter what you build. You build yourself a fortress. Build yourself that place that this guy down the road built. He's pushing up daisies right now. What good did it do him? I hope he knew the Lord. But with all the physical provisions, all the things that you build, if you build it on the sand, upon the temporary physical things of this world, it's going to fall. And that's not a maybe. It's not a maybe. It's a definite. It will fall. As sure as the sun comes up in the morning and down in the evening, it will fall. So we have to think about what we put our confidence in. It's a central truth, and it's actually stated in the Bible. I mentioned this yesterday. Here I'm going there right now. I ask you what the biggest, what the largest chapter was in the Bible, and then the center chapter in the Bible. Well, now you're going to get not only the center chapter, but the center verse. This central truth about where we put our confidence, where we build, what our perspective is right here in the very center of the Bible. Psalm 118, very simple statement. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Or I'm going to say, or the things of man. Might seem like a silly thing for God to tell us to build a sukkah in the... But when you realize what He's saying, what He's teaching us with this very simple thing, it's ingenious. You just got to soak on it, guys. I mean, just to think about it. To do this as an exercise, as a yearly reminder, to look to God for our sustenance, provision, and protection. This simple thing, He said, do it every year. Don't you forget who takes care of you. Where your next meal comes from. This body that we live in. We can't sustain it without Him. Getting ahead of myself. But to do this as an exercise, as a yearly reminder, to look to God for this, and keep that eternal perspective. It's essential. And I know I talk about eternal perspective probably every year, and I do it all year long too. But wouldn't building one of these, living under that thing, taking your meals under it for a week, maybe even to take in a night if it's not raining and sleeping under it a few times. Would it have an impact on your perspective? I don't know, guys. I'm sorry. I study this stuff, and then as I'm studying it, there's some of the emotion and stuff, and when God is reaching my heart. Because it's hard. It's hard when God works on you. It's work. It's not easy when He goes in there and tears at you and slaps you upside the face and says, hey, I'm talking to you. I'm not just putting a message together. I'm talking to you. And so it comes out. It made me want to go out, seriously. And I wanted to just go get the trailer, and I just wanted to grab up a bunch of sticks. But when I was working on this part, it was like hours before we left. Because I wanted to build one. I wanted to go sit under one. I wanted to be able to tell God, yeah, I get it. Sorry. I understand the teaching. I get it. For many, many years we've done this. We have gone into temporary dwellings. This is a temporary dwelling. But guys, it ain't that. It ain't that. I think it'd be cool to have a sukkah out back and be able to really connect to the lesson that God has for us in the Feast of Booths. Maybe something for us to kick around. As significant as that is, there's another lesson embedded in these sukkahs. It's called a tabernacle. That's the English word. A tabernacle is a dwelling place, and it's why this has been called now the Feast of Tabernacles. But we also need to understand, and I said I was getting ahead of myself, because this body that we live in, it's a tabernacle. It's a dwelling place. We have a physical body, but we have a spirit that is dwelling in this body. And it's temporary, isn't it? I mean, you younger kids, you think, well, maybe, you know, it seems a lot more permanent to you. But when, as you get older, you realize more and more how temporary it is. Because it starts to break down because the wind hits it and the man thing hits on it and it breaks down. It's temporary. And so when we think about the feast, this too is a very significant thought. When you realize that your body even is a temporary thing, it begins to put things in perspective just like that does. Not only are the physical things around us that we try to build our lives around temporary, but the bodies are too. And so our body's not really much different than that sukkah. And he's telling us the same thing with that. With that sukkah, he's giving us that message about us too. And that we have to realize that just like that was sustained by God. Because you know darn good and well that as a sustaining structure is not going to get the job done. Okay? Without God's help. It's the same with our bodies. Without God giving us food, without God giving us an environment within a certain temperature range and water and stuff, we can't exist. We can't exist without Him. And we need to have that lesson. And so no matter really what angle you look at, the message always comes back around to the fact that we need to remember who we have to rely on, who we do rely on. Our great and merciful God. And so these bodies that we live in are tabernacles, and so is the body that Yeshua lived in. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, where's tabernacles in there? Well, the Word dwelt. You see that? The Word came, became flesh and dwelt. That word here is Strong's word 4637. And it's skenaro. Skenaro. And it literally means tabernacle. And so when you read this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So during this feast, we proclaim Him coming and tabernacling with the entire world. The Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to tabernacle with the whole world. When He came in the flesh, we think that was the first time that He came and He tabernacled. No, He's been doing that. He did it in the wilderness. He was in the cloud by day and the fire by night. This was a picture of the tabernacle and the cloud. It's over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And His presence was there. It's called a tabernacle because that's where God was tabernacling. Did you ever put that together? The tabernacle in the wilderness? He tabernacled with Israel right there. You want to call that His first coming? No, it's really not, because he had other times where He went. But to a nation, Okay, then a temple was built, right? And the Ark of the Covenant was moved to the temple, the mercy seat, where he said, my presence is going to be, where I'm going to dwell, where I'm going to tabernacle. It became then the temple. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. What is that? It's the mercy seat. Okay, inside the Holy of Holies. Nothing was in the Ark. We covered that. I told you we were going to cover this. Except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And that the first time we covered it in the tabernacle, there was the three things. Anyway, sidebar. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, what happened? So they put it all in there, and it wasn't the holy place yet until they got everything in there, and they got everything in there, and they backed out, and they closed the veil, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And so then God dwelt. He tabernacled then in the temple. Next, of course, he came in the flesh. What we just read in John, that he tabernacled with us. And then at Pentecost, he comes and he dwells in the called out saints. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell. Guess what that is? Tabernacle. I will tabernacle in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And where is the Holy Spirit? Tabernacling in the temple. And that's you. So God does come and dwell among us in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the temple. In the flesh and now in us, he is tabernacling in his people. And in the millennium, he is going to tabernacle with all nations, all people. It is a feast of tabernacles. It is an ingathering. We need to take stock of the lessons of the feast embedded in this symbolism, in these names. God wants us to strengthen and focus our eternal perspective, understanding the temporary nature of this life and to keep the big picture in mind. He wants us to rely on Him, to build our lives around Him and not the fleeting things of this physical life. And to remind us of that, He says, listen, pick up and come away from all of that you have embedded yourself in, everything you have built your life around. Come up out of that and sit in my sukkah. He set us an example. He demonstrated in the wilderness, in the temple, during his physical life on earth, how much he desires this kingdom, how much he wants to tabernacle and dwell with his people. With all nations. It's pretty amazing. So as we move through this feast, let's try to keep all that in mind. As Alex prayed before we began, to slow down, to unpack, and really focus on what God has for us. To reevaluate and reset our thinking and put our lives in proper perspective, in proper balance, and put Him first. To think of our entire life as living in one of those little huts, completely exposed, completely at the mercy of our loving God, completely relying on Him for our provision, for our safety, and our shelter. Because whether or not you acknowledge it, that is the fact. And so it is much easier to acknowledge it this way. Because if you don't acknowledge it this way, and really hearing what God is saying, then He's going to make that lesson one way or the other. It's the easy way or the hard way. Okay? The lesson will be learned one way or the other. So let's embrace it. Let's embrace the lesson of Sukkot and celebrate the reality of a protecting, loving, merciful God who wants nothing more than to tabernacle with His creation. Amen?
Amen. Amen.